Today we are beginning a new year of scripture readings from the narrative lectionary. This will be our second four-year cycle of readings that cover the broad sweep of the story of scripture. So during the fall, we will have lessons from the Old Testament, and during the winter and spring, we will have lessons from the Gospel of Mark. And because this is year two, our gospel of focus is the Gospel of Mark. And the hope is that as we go through these stories, as we see the broad sweep of the biblical narrative, the hope is that we can connect our own lives to that broader biblical story about God and all of God's people. So I invite you to listen to each story as if you were hearing it for the first time. And don't let what you thought you knew about it keep you from hearing what God may be saying to you today. In the book of Genesis, we have two creation stories. In Genesis chapter 1, we have that grand, beautiful story where God speaks the entire creation into being over a course of 7 days, which is like a beautiful seven-stanza Hebrew poem. And in that version, all the animals are created first, and then later humans are created. And then in Genesis 2, we have a different story of creation that is much more intimate, a story of God working in the garden. And many of you are hard-working gardeners. And here God is pictured getting the heavenly hands dirty into the dirt and then creating a human out of the dirt. And then in this story, the human comes first and then the animals come. All the animals are created, and there's a search for a special companion for the person, and then at long last, surprise, there is. So this is Genesis chapter 2, starting at the second half of verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no vegetation of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Avila, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bileam and Oxenstone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows from the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a recurring dream that many of us have. You probably know the dream I'm thinking about. It's not the dream where you open your mouth and all your teeth fall out. It's not the dream where you flap your arms and all of a sudden you're flying directly over the Golden Gate Bridge. It's that other dream. It's that dream where you are suddenly and unexpectedly quite vulnerable. You know, that one. Well, keep thinking about it, and we'll come back to it a little later. So while you're trying to remember that dream, let's imagine that we have been invited to a wedding. It's a traditional wedding. So most of the bride's family and friends are all seated over here on this side of the sanctuary. And most of the groom's family and friends are all seated over here on this side of the sanctuary. And then the bride and the bridesmaids come up and they kind of line up along here next to the preacher. And then the groomsmen start walking down the aisle one by one and take their place over here. And then the congregation stands as the organist plays the wedding march, and the mother of the groom and the groom walk down the aisle together. And then the groom takes his place next to the bride, and the preacher asks, "Who gives this man in marriage?" And the mother answers, "His father and I do." And then the preacher quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife." And thus it's because of Genesis 2, 24 that in a traditional wedding, the groom stands with his parents and then leaves them to stand next to the bride. Now, of course, what I just described is a complete reversal of the roles usually played by the bride and groom. And I heard some of you whisper that at the very beginning as soon as I said the bride's family was sitting over here. So, very good job for knowing the wedding protocol and etiquette. But these stories in Genesis are about something much deeper than literal truth. It's like having Vincent van Gogh's painting of Starry, Starry Night and a picture taken with the new Webb telescope. Both are true. I wouldn't say that Vincent van Gogh's painting of Starry, Starry Night is false. But the Webb telescope is a picture, a snapshot in time of the light that fell on the photograph while it was taken. And then the painting is a portrait of how the artist himself felt about the sky. And that too communicates a deep, deep truth. And so these early stories in Genesis are much like that. They're not necessarily literal history or science, but they tell us about our relationship with God, our hopes for a faith in God, our shortcomings, and our reconciliation. The book of Genesis begins not with a philosophical discourse over the meaning of all reality in God. Instead, it begins as a story of a family. And we'll be hearing these family stories over the next several weeks. And going back to that verse 24, I do find it interesting that in a very patriarchal society in which men were the heads of the family and it was the men who could inherit all the property, it would still talk about the man leaving his family to cling to his wife. Now, why would he leave his family if he was destined to become the head of the same family that he grew up in? And I think that this speaks to the power and significance of this new relationship in which the couple cling to each other. That Hebrew word that was translated cleave in the King James Version and cling in more modern translations is the basis for the modern Hebrew word for glue. So if you say to your spouse or partner, "I'm stuck on you," you're using biblical language. Now, maybe embrace or link up with are probably better and less codependent sounding than wooed together. Oh yeah, have you thought of that dream yet? The one where you're utterly vulnerable, unexpectedly? Well, keep thinking and we'll come back to it. So going back to that scene where the man and the woman cling to each other, that's the final passage in today's story. And as you heard in that very first scene, God creates the Adam, the human, out of the dust of the ground, the Adamah, and breathes into that Adam, human, the very breath of life, the very breath of life, and that Adam becomes a living creature. And in that first story of creation, as God creates the heavens and the earth and all living creatures over the course of 7 days, every time that God created something new, the text says, and God saw that it was good. But here in Genesis chapter 2, unlike in that first story, there's something that's not good. It is not good for the human, the earth creature, the earthling, to be alone. So God brought forth other creatures in order to see what the human would call them. And whatever the human called each creature, that was its name. But among all the names given to the creatures, there are names that are missing. None of these creatures is called partner. None of these creatures is called sustainer. In the King James Version of the text, it says that no helpmeet was found. And there are some English translations of that that can too easily imply that women are auxiliary, which unfortunately is how the church did interpret that passage for centuries. But that's not really what the Hebrew says. Robert Alter, in his translation of the Hebrew scriptures, chose the word sustainer because the Hebrew word ezer kenegdo suggests a much more active relationship, a partner alongside this first human, a partner alongside ezer kenegdo, a sustainer. So God casts a deep sleep upon the human, the Adam, and when the human woke up, there was another human. The first human, the Adam, not only names the new human, but speaks a naming poem. This one at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for from man was this one taken. Beautiful, beautiful words. Traditionally, these words were often used to privilege heterosexual relationships. People might say it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But there's more to this story. One of the most powerful sermons on this text I ever heard was by Barbara Lundblad, a now retired Lutheran pastor and scholar who taught preaching at Union Seminary in New York City. And full disclosure, it was from her sermon that I got the idea for the reversed roles of the bride and groom at a wedding, because that's how she opened her sermon. And then later in that sermon, she told how, after she was about to retire from teaching, how she had recently married a woman, the love of her life. And she said that when the two of them found each other, they spoke those very same words that the first human spoke. At long last, here is someone who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here is someone who gets me. Here is someone who reciprocates my love and passion. And for those of us who have formed romantic bonds, we are sure to recognize the passion expressed in those words, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And for those who are not partnered or married, you may well hear the passion of those words when you find a friend or a group of friends who really get you, who give you the freedom to be yourself, to belong, as Brené Brown says. And belonging means that you have the freedom to be yourself. Whereas fitting in means that I have to act like the other people in the group so that I can be accepted. But when we exclaim at long last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, we have found people to whom we can belong, whom we can trust, who we can be free to be ourselves. And for the Christian, when we look at Jesus, we also exclaim, "Here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Because in the Christian story of the incarnation, God becomes incarnate and lives our human life and knew our joys and sorrows. Have you thought of that dream yet? The one where you are suddenly and unexpectedly quite vulnerable? It's the dream where you are in a public place and you suddenly realize that you're naked and you start scurrying around for a place to hide or a way to cover yourself. That's the dream. That dream that you are suddenly naked and ashamed and utterly vulnerable. Now that dream is the opposite scenario from Genesis 2:25, where it says that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. And I think of nakedness as being stripped of our defenses and pretenses, of shedding what Richard Rohr calls the false self, which is the self that we present to the world. It's the self that we want people to see when they look at us, particularly if we are afraid that they aren't going to like the real us. But if we are suddenly naked, then we are stripped of the false self and our usual masks and pretensions, our personas, and all that is left is just ourselves, warts and all. Our shadow, our destructive habits and addictions, our less than glamorous sides are all suddenly exposed. But everyone else is equally vulnerable and equally loved by God. In that passage from Mark's gospel that Kathy read, Jesus meets the future disciples who are in their fishing boats, and he asks them to follow him. And in doing so, Jesus took utterly vulnerable and flawed people and transformed them into a community of disciples. And the good news of the gospel is that we are welcomed just as we are, and we can become part of a community that fosters spiritual growth and discipleship so that we don't have to remain as we were. We help each other grow in the faith. We help each other to live out our commitment to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And everything that we do in this sacred community called the church is not for the church alone. It is always for the good of the world that God created. Genesis chapter 2 paints a picture of humans living alongside all living creatures and partnering with God. Just the way that we hung the ornaments on the tree all together when I was with the children earlier in the service. It's a picture of all of us partnering with God in the ongoing activity of creating and recreating the world. Ever since I was ordained, I have spoken these words as a charge at the end of the service. Go out into the world in peace, have courage, hold on to what is good, return no one evil for evil, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, and help the suffering, honor all people, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then a few years ago, a woman who had attended our worship services maybe 3 or 4 times approached me at the end of the service, and she said, "I noticed in your charge that you said honor all people, and I liked that. But why did you stop there? Why not encourage everyone to honor all living creatures and all of God's creation?" And what she said made such wonderful sense that I wondered why in 18 years of ordained ministry I had never thought of that myself, or even why the editors of the Book of Common Worship had never made that change themselves. And so ever since that conversation, I've modified that charge that I usually say at the end of a worship service, to include honor all people, all God's creatures, and all of God's creation. Because all of us together are part of God's family tree. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.